Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Begin working our way through that chapter today. Let's pray again before we look at the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for our great high priest who died for us. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who brings your blessings into our lives. And we pray, Father, that as we look at the ministry of our great high priest, you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts to receive the truth, and that you would use the truths of this great work of Christ to transform us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle, almost toward the end of the intense teaching section of the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 7, begins it before that, but beginning in chapter 7, going through the middle of chapter 10, he doesn't interrupt himself anymore and waits for later on to interrupt himself in his thinking. But it's presenting the great truth of our salvation by the death of Jesus Christ. That phrase, "so great a salvation," comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The major teaching on the doctrine of salvation comes to us in 8 different places in the Bible. The 4 Gospels present us the historical record of the crucifixion and the resurrection, but don't give us any commentary on it. And so we have to look elsewhere for the commentary. The book of Isaiah, 1 chapter 53, gives us a fairly intense view of the significance of the death of Christ as a substitution for us before the wrath of God. Then when we get to the New Testament, there are 3 books. Romans gives us probably the most systematic statement of any doctrine in Scripture, and it turns out that it's the gospel. Very thorough presentation of the significance of the gospel, the way it works, and the extent of the account goes from Genesis to Revelation. He takes us from the beginning to the consummation of all things. Galatians gives us a picture of the gospel, but does so from the point of view of defending the gospel of the grace of God by faith against the error of justification by works. And so he makes a really good presentation of the gospel, but does so in a kind of an argumentative way to try to direct us away from this major error of justification by works. The book of Hebrews gives us a presentation of the gospel that gives it from the point of view of the Godhead, what they are about in doing the great work of salvation. And it's probably the most detailed revelation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the thinking of the Godhead in the work of salvation, what it is, how it works, who does it, the extent of it. And like Romans, the book of Hebrews takes us all the way from the beginning, from Genesis, early pages of Genesis, to the end, to the glorification at the end. This is where you're going to find the gospel. And Hebrews gives a unique view of it, really from the perspective of what God is doing in this, and explains the work. He tells us that Jesus is both God and man, prepared for this work in that manner. The high priest has to be sinless to be able to approach God himself in the heavens, and has to partake of the same nature as the people he represents. And so that's why he begins with that account that he is God and that he is man as well. In presenting him leading up to talking about the high priestly ministry, he makes a point that he is without sin himself and that he's faithful. The scripture teaches that he was, that he learned obedience through suffering, chapter 2, verse 10, for it is fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, it says, although he was a son, that is, although he was God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And the point of that is that he had to learn to live by faith. He didn't have to learn to live without sin because he was without sin. He didn't have to discover whether he would obey the Ten Commandments because he was without sin. But what he learned in his lifetime that perfected him was how to live in a world that was ordered by God and ordered in a way that was very uncomfortable for the purposes of God and for the blessing of the individual, namely Christ himself. And he had to learn to entrust himself to the Father, up to and including the death, his death, which was sort of the apex of learning to live by faith. And so the point is made that he entrusted himself to the Father in the manner in which he lived. And Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 2:23, how he entrusted himself to the Father. But that's the point. And sometimes when it says he was tempted as we are, I think we feel like, well, maybe he was subject to the temptation to lie and to do those kinds of things. I think not. I think the way Hebrews tells it is the temptation to Christ was to get out of the pathway of God in terms of what he had for himself. And you can see that in the temptations. You know, you're hungry? Make bread for yourself. Don't wait on the Father. You know, you want your glorification? Well, jump off the temple because I'll get it to you early. And you don't have to go through the stuff that the Father has for you. And so that, I think, is really how he was perfected, so to speak. He was demonstrated to be perfect. And so Hebrews explains those things to us. Then it explains to us the role of the high priest. He's a high priest of the order of Melchizedek and serves under a better covenant. And these truths are hinted in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, but they are not explicit till we get to this passage. And so it's really this text, so it's really important to have the book for that reason. The book is built around three historical covenants, and they are the covenant with Abraham through Christ, and the old covenant with Israel given through Moses, and the new covenant with all of God's people presented or made explicit through Christ. And so we're in the middle of the section where he's talking about the new covenant and how that functions, but it's in contrast with the old covenant. And we'll talk about how that the other covenants are, the other covenant, the Abrahamic, is relevant in this matter. The plan of salvation was presented initially to Abraham. Now, it was presented in the Garden of Eden when they sinned in Genesis 3:15, but the more explicit details of the work of salvation awaited the coming of Abraham. And we'll learn in Hebrews chapter 11 that there are people who were saved the same way Abraham was saved before Abraham arrived on the scene. But the point that the book makes and the Bible makes as well is that when God began to really get serious about revealing the work of salvation, he began with Abraham and made a promise to Abraham and confirmed it with an oath. And that's important because the promise and the oath of God are presented in the text in Hebrews as the reason that our salvation is absolutely certain without any possibility of failing. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, it says, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation. An oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So the promise was made to Abraham, and then God confirmed it with an oath. And the text says here, that's to show that it's absolutely certain. And it's certain enough that he would give his promise. If God says, I'm going to do something, that is certain enough. But when he says, I'm going to do it and I'm going to swear to do it, he's making a point that there's no way this is not going to happen. And so he began with the Abrahamic covenant. And it's important to know what those are, the elements of the covenant that he said to Abraham. And keep those in mind, because those are the things that are called the promise that are listed here in Hebrews. And the promise is he's going to bless. I'm going to bless you, he says. And the blessing, if you follow it through Scripture, is the blessing of salvation. It's not to make him a rich man. It's not to make life comfortable for him. It's to bless him with salvation. Secondly, he's going to bless him with a great nation. And the great nation has to be blessed as well, because the blessing goes through them. Because through Abraham and the great nation, the blessing is going to come to the Gentiles as well. So it's blessing, salvation, it's blessing by way of a great nation, the nation Israel. It's blessing to the Gentiles, which means that there never was any intent that salvation be limited to one nation. And then finally he tells them it's going to come through the seed. And he uses, remember Paul argues that the word seed is singular. It's talking about Christ, not talking about his descendants. Our newer translations will use those, translate that word descendants. And there are lots of cases where that's what it means, but in the particular case when he promises that the blessings are all going to focus on the descendant of Abraham, he's really talking singularly. So Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of salvation was spelled out, and that's what's going to happen, and has to happen completely, because God told Abraham he's going to do it, and then he swore that he was going to do it. So that means it's got to happen, God's going to make it happen, and we can't make it not happen, nor can the rebellion of Israel make it not happen. Secondly, he tells by way of a promise and an oath that Christ is going to be a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, which should tell us the importance of that reality, the order of Melchizedek and Christ functioning into in that priesthood. And I've cited to you in both of those items, Abraham and Christ, the Old Testament text, and then the Hebrews passage that speaks of it as well. There is an eternal monarchy that's confirmed with an oath, and that is the Davidic monarchy, but that's not mentioned in the book of Hebrews. So I'm only showing you because that's one of the other things that was confirmed by an oath. In fact, the oath that he made to the covenant he made with Noah was confirmed with an oath as well. And his eternal wrath in Psalm 95 was confirmed with an oath, and he cites that one in Hebrews. So three of the things that he confirms with promise and oath are to Abraham, to Christ, and the judgment of people who reject the truth and therefore will not enter into his rest. So the book is built on these the promise and the oath of God, the certainty that he's going to do his work of salvation through the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, and those who disbelieve, who do not believe in that, are going to fail to enter his rest, he says, by his word and by his oath. And so therefore, the outcome is certain, and he speaks of the outcome a lot in the book. He begins by telling us that Christ is the heir of all things. Heir of what? Heir of all of his creation. And so that tells you that when he's going to talk about the salvation, this is not just how to live happy life in while you're on earth now, but this is talking about the whole scheme of things. He talks about an inheritance for God's people. And I won't turn to those passages, but I've listed them there if you want to look them up, but you can just find them very easily as you read through. He talks about the fact that he's bringing many sons to glory as the author of their salvation in chapter 2, verse 10. Absolutely certain, because it's based on the promise and the oath of God. The end point is guaranteed. He talks about entering the rest of God, and that is guaranteed as well. He talks about Jesus Christ being the source of our eternal salvation, talking beyond this lifetime, and that is guaranteed by the promise and the oath of God. So that the work of God is a magnificent work, and he is making it very clear that it's a certain work. Now, in the text that we're looking at today, he's going to focus on just two of the covenants. And part of the reason for that, and not talking any more about the Abrahamic covenant, because the new covenant is basically the same thing as the Abrahamic covenant. It's spelled out in more information, but it doesn't do anything different than the Abrahamic covenant. It tells what the blessing is and how we get the blessing. But it doesn't do any more than that. But he's not going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant beyond really that earlier chapter. And it's the place of the relationship of the two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, that he's going to talk about in this chapter, is a controversial subject, believe it or not. To this day, the Christian community argues about the significance of the relationship between these two covenants. And it'll affect how you think about the place of the nation Israel, whether you think that their rebellion was sufficient for God to say, well, I'm going to omit them from that oath. I'm going to go erase their name out of that. It has to do what you do with the law of Moses. People debate about Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath in the law of Moses, and other things about the law of Moses. It has to do with what you think about baptism, and it has to do with what you think about eschatology, the things to come in the future. Not the ultimate, but things that are leading up to the ultimate at the end. So it's an important subject to have it, to get this right. And I think Hebrews seems to me to be very clear on the subject. So he's talking about two covenants. Covenant number one is the old covenant. And he has already told us that the old covenant is weak, it's useless, and it's faulty. Chapter 7, verse 18, he says, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment or the former covenant because of its weakness and uselessness. And then in chapter 8, he says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for it sought for a second. But he says, there is a second now, because the first was faulty in what it was doing. But, and the reason that it was faulty is because there was no promise of salvation under the old covenant. The old covenant promised the nation Israel that if they obeyed him, they would be able to live in the land. And their children would live in the land after them. If they disobeyed him, they would be dispersed throughout the world. But there was no promise of eternal salvation in the old covenant. And that's the faulty aspect of the old covenant. In terms of what it was intended to do, it was perfect. So when David says the law of God is perfect, he may be speaking generically about God's word, but he could also be talking about the faulty covenant. Because it was perfect in what it was supposed to do. And what it was supposed to do is it was supposed to be a teacher, an instructor, a schoolmaster, Galatians says. It was supposed to teach us about sin, to reveal sin more clearly, so that we would be driven to God to call upon him for his mercy and to appeal to his grace in delivering us, because there's no way we could deliver ourselves from our sin. It was intended to reveal the manner of dealing with sin, by way of the Levitical priesthood. Not that the Levitical priesthood managed sin, but that it showed how God was, what God required for dealing with sin, the matter of death. And it was very clearly, at least when you get to the New Testament, described that way in Galatians 3:24, it was temporary. It was only given to be a significant factor in the lives of the people of God until Christ should come. And so that's the one covenant that we're going to compare with the second covenant, which is the new covenant. And the new covenant is one that actually brings the salvation that is promised under the Abrahamic covenant. It actually brings the blessing. And so it does so by creating a new heart. And I cited two passages here, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28, because they give a hint, not a hint, in one case a hint, but the other case very explicit statement about the need for a new heart. And in Deuteronomy, it says that God is going to come and he's going to circumcise their hearts. And he's speaking about removing sin and giving them a new heart. In Ezekiel, which is parallel passage there, that passage to Hebrews chapter 8 or Jeremiah 31, where he describes the new covenant, he says the essence of the new covenant, among other things, is to give you a new heart. And when you read Hebrews, you realize that the problem for people is that they have hard hearts. And the reason you can't believe is because your heart is hard. And so what needs to happen is you need to have a new heart. And so Hebrews tells us by quoting Jeremiah 31 that he's going to give them a new heart that will receive his laws written in it and also written in their mind. So it also, the new covenant gives forgiveness of sins. The other one, the old covenant, does not provide forgiveness of sins, but the new covenant does provide a sin so that he's going to be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. And then it makes and preserves the relationship between God and man. The promise of the old covenant was if you did all these things, you would be my people and I'll be your God. And of course, they couldn't from day one. As Moses is coming down from the mountain with the covenant, the laws, the people are frantically worshiping a golden idol, because they figured Moses had stayed up there too long and they decided they'd go their own way. So, but this covenant actually makes and preserves the relationship between God and man so that, he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. No end to that particular promise. So, given that background, we're going to talk about the two covenants here. And for the first 10 verses, we'll look at the high priest and the old covenant. And for the next five verses, we'll look at the high priest and the new covenant. And actually, that discussion goes on through the middle of chapter 10, but he'll switch over and talk a bit about the covenant itself next week when we look at that. And then after that, he's going to talk about the offering of the body of Christ in the next section on that. So we'll have two more lessons after this on this subject. So the old covenant ministry. Let me read for you the first 10 verses here. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which there were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They don't take care of the sin problem, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So that the old covenant gives us regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, that being the location of the divine worship that he's going to talk about here. And the idea of worshiping has an idea of bowing down. It's sometimes could be translated divine service. It's serving the Lord in the way that pleases him and honors him. And it has the concept of being holy as well. Psalm 29:2 says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And so it's not with carelessness of words that he is speaking here of these being regulations of divine worship, because probably the starting point in worshiping God is dealing with sin. And, you know, when we think of worship, we think of people singing, we think of maybe people closing their eyes and meditating real hard. And the idea of worship is bowing before God in the context of being a sinner and being in the presence of a holy God. And to really worship God, it has to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who makes it possible for us to come to God. And that's the picture that we get in these activities and the reality we get in Christ. So worship, I think, is not something you can orchestrate. We go to churches and we have worship services and we have worship leaders and so on. But you know, I think worship is what you do when you walk out the door after the preacher has preached, and you meditate on the message that's been given, as you consider the magnificence of our God and our great salvation and our great Savior. So really, I think to think about this ritual as a ritual of a worship is kind of an interesting way to think about it. If you look down in verse 6, it says, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship." Well, what is the outer tabernacle? Well, we'll see what it's composed of. But that's not where the Holy of Holies is, and that's not where they do the atoning sacrifice. It's where they light candles and where they put new bread out each day and where they do some sort of lesser levels of activity. But they all pertain to dealing with the matter of sin and worshiping God and arranging for a regular worship, not being creative, but doing exactly what God tells them to do in their daily approach to God. So it's kind of an interesting way to think about that. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that the way we live is worship. That's what we're supposed to do, present our bodies as an act of worship to God. And you do that not living in sin, but living a holy life in an evil world. That's how you worship God, at least one of the ways it's given in Scripture. But what he wants to talk about here is the tabernacle. And he talks about the tabernacle. He talks about it, the fact that the first tabernacle in the wilderness was a model of the heavenly tabernacle. Now, questions are raised about having a physical structure in heaven. I'm going to show you a picture of it in a minute. Because God is spirit, and creation didn't occur until he said, "Let there be," and there was. And so creation and heaven are two different spheres. The only thing that I know for sure that's a created thing in heaven is the body of Jesus Christ, because he is the resurrected Savior, and he's there in the presence of God in his body. In terms of whether there's a building up there or whether they just saw a vision, you know, I think we can debate that without coming to an absolute conclusion about that. There are descriptions of the throne room of God in heaven in Isaiah chapter 6 and in Revelation chapter 4 and some other passages in Revelation. It's described as a temple or palace. There's a word in Hebrew that can be interpreted temple or palace. It depends if God is there or if a king is there. And in the presence in heaven, both are there, so you can say use either word, but that word is in Isaiah chapter 6. Most of the time in the Old Testament, when it talks about the temple of God, it just uses the word the house. And in Hebrew, if it's a house that you and I live in, it's called a house. If it's a house that a priest is in, it's called a temple. And if it's a house that a king is in, it's called a palace. But the word is house, basically. And so that word appears when Isaiah looks and sees God. It says temple, I think, in the translation, but it's the word house, basically. And then the altar is mentioned in heaven as well. So these are things that are reasons that people say, well, there must be something like that up there anyway. But we don't really know for certain on that. In Revelation, there are similarities to the tabernacle. There is a seat or a throne, which is similar to the mercy seat in the tabernacle. There are seven lamps in front of the seat or the throne. And there's an altar of incense there as well. So that you can see when we read this, some of us will be confused and say, well, there must be the tabernacle up in heaven. If you look closely, what the Lord says to Moses, I want you to make this like the pattern I showed you in the mountain. So, you know, what he saw, whether he was looking into heaven or not, is not quite explicit. But it really, the tabernacle is based upon something that the Lord wanted to communicate that apparently corresponds with something up in heaven. But it's hard for us to understand that. But like I said, I'm going to show you a picture of it in a minute. The tabernacle consists of a holy place, which is the first room, and the Holy of Holies, which is the second room. And there you go. So somebody drew this and decided that they would help us to understand the comparison of the tabernacle with the throne room in heaven. And I particularly like that they helped us out with this, that it's not to scale. So I don't know whether they were trying to be humorous or what on that one. That's sort of. But anyway, so the first room in the tabernacle is the holy place, and in it, we're told in Hebrews that there's a golden lampstand and the golden table with the bread, the showbread on it, and it doesn't say anything about the altar of incense in that room. We know from Luke when Zacharias was in the temple, he was in this room because the altar was there. He was before the altar. And we know in Exodus when he was given instructions about building this, the altar was placed in this room. But Hebrews doesn't say that. Hebrews then talks about the Holy of Holies, and that is the back room with a curtain. And in it, no one could go except once a year. The priest went. And he tells us that there was the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant with the contents, manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tables of the covenant. It may be that the two tables of the covenant were in the Ark originally, and the other two things, the manna and the rod of Aaron, were alongside of it. Some places it looks like maybe they were in it as well, but I don't think it matters that much at this point. There were the two cherubim on the top of the ark and the mercy seat on the top of the ark. So there was a place that was a place for God to dwell. Presumably it was where he sat because it calls it a mercy seat. The text in Hebrews says that in the Holy of Holies, verse 4, there was a golden altar of incense. Now the altar of incense was not there. But if you look at that word altar, and if you remember what Will taught us when he spoke on this text, that word actually is used only here. And it means an instrument for carrying incense, basically. So it really speaks of a censer. And if you look at the translations, the King James and the New King James get a star because they say having a golden censer of incense. And all the other translations call it the altar. And you remember what Will pointed out when we went through this is that this setting where he's describing the altar is a setting in which he is describing the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. And we'll see when we look at that that is a ritual where they put the incense inside the Holy of Holies. By way of a censer. So they carried it in something and they put it in there. So this is really describing the condition, and they just chose not to mention the altar of incense because they want to show that the incense was placed by way of a censer inside. So I think that the text is accurate here when it talks about this this description. And then you can see that somebody has been creative and made a similarity. There's seven lamps are there. There's an altar of incense there. The cherubim are there. There are other things that are there as well. I think it's relevant to have them be similar because the priestly role of God and the kingly role of God in the person of Jesus Christ are one and the same. And so to have the throne be the mercy seat as well makes sense, because it's the same person who executes both of those things. So I don't think you need to have two different places for the work of salvation to occur and the work of his rule to occur. But the similarities are vague, to say the at best, basically. But you can see why, given the things that I said earlier, what the scripture says, that it's presumed, and then what it says here about Jesus going into the heavens, that it's presumed that they're very similar, if not the same in lots of ways. But I won't belabor that point anymore. But you can determine what is the best way to understand that, and then let me know. So then he goes on to talk about the atoning sacrifice, beginning in verse 7. And the atoning sacrifice given to us in Leviticus chapter 19. And we won't do a lot of detail, but I want you to see some things in Leviticus 19 about what happens on the Day of Atonement. And excuse me, 16. I've been making that mistake all week. It's number 19, we'll look at it later, but it's 16. Yeah, Leviticus chapter 16, where it talks about the atonement, the work of atonement. And the first thing that happens, if you look in beginning in verse 3, Aaron is to take a bull and for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. And that's for his family. And then in verse 5, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So he's going to have a bull and two goats for sin offerings and two rams for burnt offerings. And what he does is he begins by verse 12. He takes the fire pan full of coals, and he puts that before the Lord. And that's where he takes the censer and puts it before the Lord with all the incense. And then apparently he comes out, and then he goes back in, taking the blood of the bull, in verse 14, and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. And then he goes back out and kills the goat of the sin offering and takes the blood back in now a third time, and sprinkles the blood of the sin offering in verse 15. And it says he makes atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And then some people think he goes back in a fourth time to get the censer out, but it doesn't say anything about that. He may have taken it out on his way out the third time. But it looks like he makes three trips in there for that process. And then he goes out and he takes and makes the sin the sin offering subsequent to that. He doesn't say that he takes specifically, but it says he comes out and he makes the sin offering, or the burnt offering, excuse me, not the sin offering, the burnt offering. And the burnt offering is the two rams that are left. And in the process, he also takes one of the goats, and they put the sin on it by a procedure, putting their hand on the goat, and then they send the goat out into the wilderness. So that's how they take care of the animal. So it's the censer in there first, the sin offering, the bull, followed by the goat, and then the scapegoat is sent out, and then finally there's the burnt offering with the two rams that are killed at that point for the sins of the people. And the lesson that is from this in verses 8 and get back to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, it tells us the significance of that, what the Holy Spirit is signifying. And he's signifying three things. Number one is that there is no permanent access to God under this particular process, because he goes in, but he has to go out, and he can't come in for a whole another year. And he enables no one to go in as a result of this procedure. so that even for the next 10 minutes after he's completed everything, before people have had a chance to think as evil as they are, you can't get in even then. So there's no permanent access to God. And he makes a point that there is no purification of the conscience, so no purification of guilt by these procedures. But it does provide a temporary reprieve before God, because God withholds his wrath on the nation because they've gone through this ritual, this act of atonement. And then they have a number of things they do with sin through the year that are intended to picture their need to die because of their sins and the substitute that God provides. But it doesn't do anything permanent from that. So that's the work of the Levitical priesthood. And it is to continue, he says, until a time of reformation. And I think that phrase at the end of verse 10 is referring to the coming of Christ, basically, who's going to bring all things to its completion and fulfillment. So the new covenant ministry is given in verses 11 through 15, which I'll read. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling on those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There's that word inheritance. So the high priest, he says, is the high priest of good things to come. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Have you thought recently in the last 10 years of Jesus Christ as the high priest of good things to come? But really, I think that's speaking of the fact that the high priest is the one who actually secures the blessings of God that are set ahead of us, because none of us have gotten them in their fullness. And the good things to come are being brought to glory. He's bringing many sons to glory, of actually making propitiation for the sins of the people, of bringing perfection. Remember, that's the defect of the old covenant, doesn't bring perfection. Of being able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, of being the mediator of a better covenant. His work guarantees that the called are going to receive the promises of God, basically. That's really why he is the high priest of the good things to come. And then it says he entered the tabernacle, and he entered, it says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Now, what that means for sure is not entirely certain as I read it. It's an analogy, it's a metaphor, and when the high priest entered through the blood of goats and calves, he took the blood of goats and calves with him. And it says Christ entered through his own blood, and whether that means there was an event where he took his own blood in there before the Father, if you follow the analogy, that's exactly what it means. But it could mean that he's just there, which is true as well. But he entered it once for all, having obtained eternal salvation, so that the work that he did was one that was absolutely perfect and accomplished what he wanted. And then he mentions the blood of bulls and goats, and that's the sin offering. And he also mentions the ashes of the heifer. And that's a ritual that was described in Numbers chapter 19, the red heifer. And what they did with the red heifer was they sacrificed the red heifer and they burned it up completely. And they then mixed the ashes in water and some other things, I think, were there as well. And subsequently through the year, or after that, till it ran out, I suppose, and then we'd do it again, if there was any kind of impurity that was inadvertent, basically, or you felt a guilty conscience about something you'd done, you would come and you would get this solution, the ash of the heifer, and they would sprinkle it on you, and that would purify you. And if you didn't do that, you get kicked out of the land. You would be cut off from the nation Israel. If you did do that, it preserved your existence there. And that's what the sin offering was, with the blood of goats and calves or the blood of goats and bulls. Those were things that they didn't take care of sin actually, but for the function of the nation and for the purposes of God, they allowed you not to be cut off because of your sinfulness. So they did in fact play a role of purifying you to some extent. But they didn't purify your conscience. What they did was they purified your ability to stay there and not have the sin dealt with like it has to be ultimately as a figure. So that the use of the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the red heifer were figures of purification that didn't ultimately take care of the problem of sin, but allowed them to stay in. And the argument here is that, in fact, the blood of Christ did accomplish that purification. Because it says in verse 14 that it was, he offered himself without blemish to God. He cleansed the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So that he really actually took care of the impurity that came. Now, one of the ways the impurity came was through external things in the Old Testament. In fact, probably all of it was that way. So if you touched a dead body, you were impure, you needed to go, and you needed to get the sprinkling of the blood of the red, or the ashes of the red heifer on you, and then you were purified again. You remember what the Lord said about the way we're contaminated, the way we're defiled. If you're memorizing in Matthew, you know that it's not what goes in, but what comes out. The heart is defiled. And so the figure for the Lord's blood is that we don't sprinkle the ashes on ourselves. What we do is we drink the purifying blood of Christ because we need to be purified internally. And so the figure, one of the meanings of the figure of the Lord's Supper, of taking the and drinking the blood of Christ, instead of sprinkling on ourselves, we don't have a communion service where we sprinkle grape juice on everybody, we drink it because we realize that the problem is not external, it's internal. And that's what he's saying here, is that the blood of Christ cleanses you internally. And that's the significance of the ministry of Christ. It's a finished work, it's a once-for-all work, and he does what needs to be done for us in making purification for sins. The New American Standard... In chapter 1, verse 3, instead of using purged like the King James does, it uses he made purification for sins. And I think that's probably a better concept, given the argument of Hebrews, that it's not just that sin is punished, but we are purified. You know, we need to have our sins taken care of, and there needs to be a penalty for that, and it falls on Christ. But we need to be purified internally as well. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that does that cleansing work for us. And I think that's figured in the things that happened in the Old Covenant, and the application is made here as well. And then he concludes in verse 15, giving the meaning of this presentation before the mercy seat of God, before the throne of God. And he tells us, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And I think that's this for this reason. What does he mean by it when he says, for this reason? Well, he means that, as he said before, we have such a high priest. We have the high priest that's been described. He's a magnificent high priest. And he's a high priest of a covenant. And he's going to bring about eternal salvation and eternal solution for sin. And so therefore, he says, it's in order to accomplish this, because of the new covenant, because he's going to bring about eternal salvation, we find that the high priest is functioning to purify and to provide eternal life for us. And so then his death did for us under the new covenant what could not occur under the old covenant. His death really solved the fault of the old covenant. No need to bring anything forward from the old covenant. You know, people say, well, you know, you mean you don't have to obey the Ten Commandments? No, I didn't say that. Because if you obey the teachings of the Word of God in the New Testament and only looked at the New Testament, you're not going to murder and you're not going to commit adultery. It's very clear that those moral things are not something we should be involved in. But you're not going to keep the Sabbath either. You may if you like, but there's nothing, no reason to bring forward the pictures because we have the reality. We have already entered the rest of God in part and certainly more so than they ever did under the old covenant, so we don't need to bring anything forward from that, because the holiness denied under the old covenant is actually provided under the new covenant. And then the death of Christ guarantees the eternal inheritance for those who are called, who are the called. So it's really the covenant of everlasting peace is the way Isaiah describes it. And as a priest of the order of Melchizedek, he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. So in looking at the Day of Atonement and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and just looking at that part and comparing it with the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, it's a magnificent work that he's accomplished that actually does what needed to be done under the teaching of the Old Covenant. So now next time we'll talk a little bit more about the covenant with this very somewhat difficult passage about comparing the covenant with a will, or at least seeming to do that. And so we'll talk about that next time, and then after that we'll deal with the body that was prepared for the Lord in the lesson after that. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent work that you've revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he came and that he died and that he presented his blood before you, his death before you, and that it was totally accepted so that we can be holy as you are holy, that we can be as righteous as you are righteous, and that we can eternally spend our lives in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that with these things in mind, that you would work in our hearts, that we would be more zealous in being holy in this lifetime and more zealous in doing those things that please you. And we thank you that that is a possibility because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.